Romans chapter 5. Now I need to tell you, this message we're gonna split it in half. You're gonna have the first half this weekend and the next half, second half next weekend. So those of you who are going off on one of the Labor Day getaway retreats, you can pick up a tape when you get back to hear the second half of the message. We may end up bringing in three parts. I don't know. It just seems to keep expanding on me here. It's kind of getting away from me. So we're going to cut it down. I'm going to try to get you out of here a little early today. I've been going long of late. You probably noticed.
Praise God.
Yeah. Well, I don't mind. I love it, you know. I've had some complaints. Now, listen. We've been talking about, we talked last week about God's faithfulness, did we not? We talked last week about the hope that does not disappoint. The hope that God builds into our life. That God does not disappoint us. That He's faithful. We can trust Him. And this beginning of this whole fifth chapter describes the process of building and establishing that hope. Paul's beginning, he says at the first verse of the fifth chapter, and even beyond that, let me just back up a second there and say, all of this grows out of Paul's statement that a person is saved, a person is made right with God, a person is guaranteed that they're going to heaven when they believe God. Not when they believe in some kind of vague understanding of God, but when they believe God in what God has said and what God has revealed in His Word. Paul says, categorically, that we're saved by faith. That we're born again when we believe God. We're given new life when we believe God. And then the question that follows on after that is believing enough? Are you sure? Because we're used to working for everything. We're used to earning everything. Right? Paul says, no, believing is sufficient. You trust God, you put your faith in Him, you believe Him, you are saved. Then He begins His work, and He gives you some stuff to do. But the bottom line issue is believing. He says, now, in chapter 5, he answers the question, is believing enough? And he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since it's already been done, we've been declared not guilty, since that's already occurred, we now have peace with God. And he says, not only do we have peace with God, but we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Permanent access. And now because we have peace with God and we stand in His grace, he says we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice and take assurance in God's power, God's ability, God's glory. That's where we rest. We rejoice in that. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, don't misinterpret, don't misunderstand that word and what Paul means. Paul is not saying, well, I sure hope God will do it. Okay, we interpret hope as being some kind of weak desire. Well, I hope it'll happen. Well, I don't know. That's not the kind of hope Paul is describing. What Paul is describing is a calm and a sure and a steadfast confidence in God. You see how they can rejoice in the hope, in the confidence of the glory of God? When it talks about the glory of God, that word encompasses His power, His ability. We rejoice in that. Now, when you're rejoicing in the midst of all that, when you're rejoicing in God, in His glory, in His power, His ability, when you have great, steadfast confidence in Him, when suffering comes your way, guess what? You can rejoice in suffering. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Because then your perspective is that you know that God has allowed this in your life. He's brought it into your life for His purposes. We talked about that. When your perspective is changed, when you view God as powerful on your side, you're at peace with Him, you're in His grace, then suffering takes on a whole new character. And you can begin to rejoice in it because you understand that God is bringing it into your life to be corrective, constructive, or exemplary. And you rejoice. You can't do anything else but rejoice. See, we're talking this morning about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing in God's ability, being confident in Him, His faithfulness, and when we're suffering, we can rejoice in there. Because God won't let us down. Amen? God won't let us down. Isaiah says that his faithfulness is the belt that binds him, that surrounds him. Powerful. And so, we're looking at hope. And last week, Paul said that this hope, because we're rejoicing in our suffering, that suffering ends up now producing perseverance. And perseverance, what? Character. Do you know, do you realize that God is more concerned with my character? He's more concerned with your character than he is with our circumstances? He's more interested in developing people of character than he is with our circumstances. We're more concerned with our circumstances than we are with our character. Isn't that true? Yeah. We're always consumed with our circumstances and not with the character. And God wants people of character, and he's building the character in as they persevere in suffering, rejoicing. And that proven character, that strengthened character leads to what? A greater sense of hope. A greater sense of confidence. A greater sense of ability to glory in God. Incredible, huh? That's not the way human beings work. It's the way God works. And as Paul says, that we have a greater and expanded capacity for this hope. We have a greater confidence in God. He says, and his confidence, his hope does not what? Disappoint. Doesn't let you down. God never fails. Let me ask you a question. Anybody here ever been disappointed? You ever had your confidence shaken? You ever been let down? Yeah, when did it start? Way back. You were in the cradle, and you were hungry or needed to be changed. And you began to signal in the only way you knew how to signal. Wah! Right? And if someone wasn't there right now, you began to be introduced to disappointment. You've been let down, and it's happened ever since, hasn't it? Ever since. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Things you hope in, you have expectations, they go unmet, you're let down, you're hurt, you're angry, you're frustrated, you even grow embittered. Some people grow horribly apathetic because they've set themselves up because they've been disappointed. Oh, the whole human race is plagued with this. So when we talk about hope, we talk about the hope that does not disappoint. We think, is it true? Can I really trust God? Will he really be there? Is he faithful? Are you sure he won't let me down? Why do we even ask that question? We do so because why? Oh, we attribute to God our same human failings, don't we? And why do we do that? Because we don't know him. We know about him. But you can't know him unless you read his what? His biography. Unless you read his plan, his program. Unless you read the manufacturer's handbook. And that's the only way you get to know him. And then when you get to know him, you start to stand off. You take off your shoes. You realize you're on holy ground. And then you never ask, because you don't need to, because the question never arises in your heart. Can I trust him? Is he faithful? The better you get to know him, the greater the confidence and the hope in you, in him, that he is faithful. And no doubt, no matter what happens in your life, my God is what? Faithful. With Jeremiah, we say, great is your faithfulness. But we've been disappointed in life. The Bible says that God's hope does not disappoint. Does not disappoint. Now, why does God's love not disappoint? Paul goes on to say, because God pours out his what? His what? God pours out his what? His love. He doesn't drop it out with an eyedropper. Paul says, he pours out his love on our rooftops, right? He pours out his love into our intellect. He pours out his love on top of all the churches. Where does he pour out his love? Into our hearts. He pours out into his love. You know why God's love doesn't disappoint? You know why God's hope doesn't disappoint? Because he pours out his love into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Whoa. Paul says God has given his Holy Spirit. He's given his Spirit. God lives inside of me, and it's by his Spirit who lives in me that I become aware that I can even begin to experience God's love. And the more I experience God's love, guess what? The greater my hope. Let me illustrate that. How many here have ever been in love? Okay, a couple of you. All right. When you're in love with somebody, and they're pouring out their love into your life, and you're postured to receive it, are you with me? I mean, you're facing them, and there's no brokenness in the relationship, and you're receiving their love. How's your day go? How's your day? Is it lovely? Is it light? Is everything just wonderful? It's love. Right? I mean, things could be falling in all around you, right? Nothing's going right. But all you know is this person loves you and you've been receiving their love. Amen? And all of a sudden your day is just, I mean, you're floating. Now, you see, God gives us these human relationships. Why? So that as we begin to interact and begin to understand the principles that he's built into this world and this life and this universe, that we'd understand his relationship with him. As we begin to receive love for one another and we see how it enhances our love, we see that, what? Our life is hopeful. There's greater hope, greater confidence. Then we can begin to look to God and say, whoa, if I can just receive God's love, then his hope will never disappoint me. Things will be caving in, but God will sustain me. I can be confident in him. Now, it's kind of like standing out in the sunlight, isn't it? Sunshine. Do you know that you cannot stop God from loving you? You cannot stop God from pouring out his love. He just keeps pouring it out and pouring it out, pouring it out, just like the sun. You can't stand out in the sun and go, stop. It's absurd, isn't it? I mean, the sun's rays just keep coming, don't they? They just keep coming. They just keep coming. They just keep coming. And when you're out there in the sunshine, isn't it nice? You sit on your lawn chair, you go down to the beach, you say, oh, I feel so good. Ooh, it's now nice and warm. You're in the light. How wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. But then you put up an umbrella. And you get out of the sunshine. Or you go in the house. All of a sudden, no longer are you benefiting from the sunshine. No longer are you being warmed. No longer are you in the light. Now, I know the analogy breaks down later, but that doesn't matter. For our purposes right here, it suits. We can get out of God's love. We can be in a place in our life when we don't experience his love. Paul says, that God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in me. He's making me aware. He's making me sensitive. He's allowing me to experience God's love in a very real, in a very personal way. And it's only when I quench the Spirit do I cease to experience God's love. It's only when I quench the Spirit. Now you say, well, how do you quench the Spirit? Sin, rebellion, turning away, doubting, not trusting. A lot of ways you quench the Spirit. Again, let's use a human illustration, a relationship, a marriage. You got two people, a man and a woman, who love each other. All of a sudden there's discord, problems, conflict. Inevitable, true. Now one partner, let's say one partner continues to pour out their love. Okay? Generally the wife. Continues to pour out her love. And this guy, you know, he's typically male, insensitive, not understanding. I can say that because I do that. And I'm not postured, or we're not postured towards our spouse anymore, though they continue to pour out the love. We're not in a position to experience it. Right? We've quenched the route. We've quenched the way to receive this love by our violating that love or violating that relationship. Well, how do we get back there? Well, we go back and we ask for forgiveness, don't we? Now, you can stand there all day and all night, and that person continues to pour out their love, but you're never going to experience it, and there's never going to be healing in that relationship until you what? Until you turn around and say, would you please forgive me? Until you slice up a giant piece of humble pie and choke it down,
humble pie.
Gag it down, and say, would you please forgive me? I was wrong. That's the same way with God. When we're not feeling and experiencing God's love, I guarantee you, we've choked off, we've quenched the Holy Spirit. The issue for us is to go back and say, oh Lord, I've been wrong, forgive me. And be specific. Now you say, well, wait a minute. But I've done that and I still don't experience God's love. I've confessed all my known sins. I don't know what else to say. Well then, the issue becomes, you come before the Lord, you get quiet before the Lord, and you say with David, oh God, search my heart. And there, see if there's any hurtful way in me. You search my heart. And you got to get quiet before him. You don't need to go to a psychologist. You don't need to go to a psychiatrist. You don't need to go through hours and hours and hours of analysis.
Amen.
You don't need that. You know what you need to do? You just need to get quiet before God, trust him, and be willing to let him do his work in your life. Now look at it. Every single one of us, for year upon year upon year, ever since we were little kids, we always say this, oh, I forgot. Didn't we? Right? When someone said, we said we'll do something and we don't do it, and they come and they get us and they say, oh, I forgot. Now, every time we say that, there's attendant with it a little tiny bit of guilt. And year upon year upon year, this stuff keeps building up. I forgot. And we become a little hard, a little callous, don't we? There are things that we do in our life that we just ignore. I didn't do that. No, it's not my fault. Don't hang that on me. And we convince ourselves that it's not our problem. Is it any wonder why we can't experience God's love? Because we're unwilling to let God do some house cleaning in our life, to let God come in by his Spirit and us say, God, search my heart. Now we can do that with confidence because God is faithful and God is gentle. And God will only surface those things that he knows that we can handle and he'll give us the strength to deal with. He'll surface them, he'll give us the strength as we rest in him and trust him, and we'll be able to deal with them. As we deal with them, they're gone. It's kind of like here we are in the bushes. Remember back in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned? And God's walking in the garden, he says, woo-hoo, where are you, Adam? Interesting that he calls to the man, isn't it? And the response coming out of the bushes is, I'm hiding. See, that's our dilemma. We're hiding. We're hiding. And God says, come out of the bushes. I'm afraid. Come out of the bushes. I'm afraid. So God comes into the bushes, and he begins to work. And pretty soon, after a while, we begin to emerge out of the bushes. Until finally, one day, we are standing in the sunlight of God's love. But that can only happen when we respond to God's call, when he says, where are you? Not only did he say it to Adam in the garden, he says it every single day to us. He says, where are you? And we say, well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I think. We don't fully admit that we're still hiding. And as long as we're there, we're not going to allow God to come and work in our life and surface these things so that we can just be rid of them. He's going to heal us. His love. We come out and he pours out his love into our hearts by that Holy Spirit who examines our hearts, checks us out. Now it's important to note one thing here. We're talking about experience. We're talking about feeling God's love. Now, God has made us, he's given us a kind of a double nature here. He's made us rational, logical, reasonable, intellectual beings, has he not? And he appeals to our rational side, our intellectual side, by the written word, does he not? But he's also made us emotional beings. Now, if you're around me very long, you begin to hear and understand that my foundational statement is we walk by faith. We walk by faith. We trust God. When all else isn't there, we trust God. It becomes a very cold and a very clear, very calculated walk of faith. Naked faith, nothing else. But God here assures us that he wants us to feel his love. He appeals to our emotional nature. He wants to fill our hearts. He wants to warm us like no other love can. He wants to overwhelm us with his love. And so it's important to remember on the basis of that now, that while feelings are not necessary for salvation, you can't be born again without feeling it in your entire being. People say, well, how do you know? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're born again? And you take them through all the scriptures. You read the Bible with them. You show them, oh, here's, this is what it says, this is what it says, I believe this, I believe this. But then you also say, but I just feel it. I just know it. Down deep inside in my knower, I know it. True? Everybody has a knower, don't they? And you know when you're saved, don't you? You just know it down deep inside, and you know when you're not, but you hope that you could be, but you don't know how to get there because no one's come and told you. You know it! So while feelings are not necessary for salvation, you can't be born again without really feeling it. Your whole body, your whole life, your inner being is aware that you're born again. God has done a work. He's poured out his love by the Spirit that he put in you, and you just know it. Isn't that lovely? Wonderful. Now, the question is going to come up in this passage. We're going to just deal with it rather quickly. Well, Paul, you're talking about God's love. What kind of love exactly is God's love? I mean, how can you explain it? How can you describe it? Well, you're really asking an impossible task. Now, Paul is going to try to address that question. He's going to try to explain and give us some perspective of the mystery of God's love, the great immensity of God's love in these next several verses. And we're just going to scratch the surface this morning. How do you explain the unexplainable? Do you remember a couple weeks ago or last week when we looked at the third chapter of Ephesians? When Paul said, I bow my knee before the Father in heaven, he says, and I pray, what? That you might be strengthened in your inner being, that you might know Christ, and I pray also that you might know what? The height, the depth, the breadth, the width of what? The love of God in Christ. And he goes on to describe God's love as being inexpressible, beyond knowledge, incomprehensible. God's love is so incredible that our pea brains can't grab it. Trying to explain God's love is like trying to explain to somebody the sun by using a lighted match, by working from the lesser to the greater. It's an impossible task, isn't it? How do you explain the sun using a lighted match? It's like trying to explain to somebody a forest, the grandeur, the magnitude of a forest, with a handful of leaves. Trying to explain God's love to somebody is like trying to explain the Pacific Ocean with a drop of seawater. You can't do it. I used to work as a pharmacist, and one of the places I worked was South Bay Hospital. I was a hospital pharmacist for several years before I became a believer. And I remember one time we had a change of staff, and a girl came on to work for us who was born and raised in Boulder, Colorado, never left the city of Boulder, Colorado, went to the University of Colorado in Boulder, became a pharmacist there, and finally, after umpteen years, decided to move out to California, moves to Southern California, gets a job at the hospital, and, you know, just a matter of days. Well, we welcomed her, and we got to talking with her and so forth. And she said, you know, she says, I want to see the ocean. I've never seen the Pacific Ocean. And so we commenced to describing the Pacific Ocean to her. Now, she had a very scientific, very rational mind, so she said, oh, yeah, I understand that. Okay, very logical. It was very wonderful. And then we took her out to the Pacific Ocean. We took her out to the cliffs in PV overlooking the bay, you know. And we ushered her right to the edge of the cliff, and she went, wow! I mean, how do you explain the Pacific Ocean? You know, except, I mean, you got to be there, don't you? You got to be in a forest to understand a forest. You can't just have someone tell you about a forest and give you a few leaves and say, well, good luck. How do you explain sorrow to somebody with a couple of tears? You can't, can you? You got to be there. You got to experience it. And you can't explain God's love. It's an impossible task. You got to be there to experience God's love and be overwhelmed by God's love. Your whole life is taken over, it's bowled over. Right, Tammy? God's love just fills you up and takes you over. She came up to me last week, she's just crying right here after the service. She's, God loves me! It's wonderful. I don't mean to embarrass you, but I do. And all week she's been floating sky high. God's love just filled her heart. Incredible. Many of us have experienced the same thing over and over and over, haven't we? God's love. You got to be there. You got to experience it to understand something of it. Now look with me, verses 6 through 8, chapter 5. Paul says this, you see, he says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's what I want to do. I want to look at those first words, the first line of the sixth verse. You see, at just the right time. Now, I realize some of you are a little frustrated with me because we're moving rather slowly through Romans. And you're thinking that you'll probably die before we finish the book of Romans. That may be the case, okay? But praise God, you'll be in glory, so who cares? All right, God will reveal it all to you then perfectly, and he won't come through me. But I want to help, I want to give you an insight. God is showing me something. He's showing me that what I'm doing by going slow is teaching you how to study the Bible. That when you read the Bible, you're not reading it page after page after page, or book after book after book anymore. You know what you're doing? You're learning how to read it word by word and phrase by phrase. Because as I take a phrase or a few words and I point out a whole bunch of stuff, you're saying, I never saw that. I never saw that. I read that 100 times. I never saw that. But now you're learning to slow down and look at stuff, so guess what? The Holy Spirit can show it to you. Amen? Oh, yeah, lots of you have been telling me that. So if you're mad at me, if you're one of those who's still mad at me for going so slow, be patient, because God will open your eyes if you'll take a little time to read. Slow down, phrase by phrase. Look at the first six words. He says, you see, at just the right time. That phrase, at just the right time, has incredible implications for each one of us in our personal lives, for this congregation, for this world. At just the right time. Not 1 second before, not 1 second after, at just the right time. Now here he's talking about Jesus' death on the cross. But think with me, the implications of it, just the right time for your life. God has a time schedule. Did you know that? A time to be born and a time to die. A time for planting, a time for harvesting. He's created the days. He's created the hours, the seconds, the years. God has a time schedule. And every single one of us are involved in his time schedule. He has a plan for your life and for my life, and it is down to the very split second, to the nanosecond. And even beyond that. God has a perfect plan. He has a time schedule. He's working his time schedule. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, and probably in about 4 or 5 years, when we get done with Romans, we'll do prophecy. We'll look at Daniel in Revelation and do some prophecy, but by that time we may be with glory, in glory, I don't know. But in the ninth chapter of Daniel, God gives a glimpse of part of his time schedule, and it has to do with the coming of the Messiah. He prophesies through Daniel to Israel. He says, from the time of the decree, and he's referring back to a decree of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had freed Israel from dominion in Babylon. He said, in 483 years, the Messiah is going to come. Whoa. 483 years from when the decree went out from Cyrus, the Messiah would come. That's a timetable. And all Israel knew, 483 more years, 482 more years, 481 more years, 480 years. They counted it down. And when Jesus was on earth the first time, all Israel was living at the height of messianic expectation. They were electrified. They were waiting any moment for the Messiah to come. Little did they know that he was right in their midst in the person of Jesus, and they just ignored him. They killed him, as a matter of fact. But the whole point is they knew about it. They knew Daniel's prophecy. When the wise men, when the astrologers came from Babylon at Jesus' birth to visit him, they knew Daniel's prophecy. Because that prophecy was given in Babylon. And these guys knew about it. It was passed down for 500 years. And they saw this star, and they knew, and they put two and two together, and they went to their tables, and they went to all the prophecies and all the religious books that they'd accumulated. And they said, a king is born today in Israel. Israel's Messiah is born today. Let's go see him. The pagans even knew about God's timetable. And they believed him. God has a timetable. He has a timetable for you and I. He has a timetable for this church. And you see, we can rest in God and his timetable because he does not disappoint us. He's faithful. His timetable. His timetable. He's doing what he wants to do when he wants to do it. Amen?
Amen.
Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah writes this. God speaks through him. God says to his people, indeed to all of his people, even to us, he says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know what he's saying? He says, I don't do things the way you do them. I don't even think the way you think. So quit trying to get me to do things the way you want to do them, and quit trying to get me to think the way you think. Whoa. Okay, Lord. God wants us to think the way he thinks. And he wants us to do things the way he does them. That's what he's trying to get us to do. He says, read my book. Start thinking the way I think. Get to know me so that you can start doing the things the way I want them done. Isaiah. And according to my timetable. Jesus' death was not an afterthought. Adam and Eve didn't sin and say, oh, goof up God's plan. And God said, oh, what am I going to do now? Jesus' death wasn't an afterthought. It was part of the plan. Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 8, John says this incredible thing. He says that the Lamb of God was slain before the creation of the world. Luke captures Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time. And he refers to Jesus and he said, this man Jesus, the Son of God, was delivered up into your hands according to God's preordained plan at just the right time. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Did God know ahead of time when he made Adam and Eve and he told them to obey him, did God know that they were going to disobey and it was going to plunge all of creation into sin and that Jesus was going to have to go to the cross? Did he know all that?
Yes.
Well, if he knew all that, then why did he let it happen? Why did he do it? Well, I can only answer that question with an illustration. How many people are parents? Okay? Several parents. Probably some prospective parents, right? When you thought about being a parent, did the thought ever enter your mind that possibly your offspring would disobey you? Did that ever enter your mind? Probably. But you know what? Did that stop you from having kids? No. Some people it does. But most people know. Most people know that, well, somehow I'll handle it down the road. See, they deal with it as an afterthought, right? They come up with a solution as an afterthought. Unless they're really on top of things and they're working the plan all along. Like God does. But yeah, we knew our kids were going to disobey us. That stop us from having them? No, we had them anyway. Why? Because we wanted them! Did God's knowledge of our sin and disobedience stop him from having us? No. Why? Because he wanted us. He had us anyway. And he had a plan for getting us back. And that was all worked out. That was all ordained before the very first Adam was ever created. A-T-O-M. God's preordained plan. God knew. He had a plan. And at just the right time. You say, well, just the right time. It seems kind of weird. Why did God wait so long to bring Jesus into the world and then nail him to the cross 2,000 years ago? Why didn't God, right after Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't he just do it right there in the garden? Why didn't he bring Jesus then, have it all done with, and we'd get on with it? Well, you see, God, in his plan, understands that men need to know sufficient time needs to be given to men so that they might understand that they can't save themselves. I mean, God gives us enough rope. He lets us go. He lets us try to save ourselves. I mean, right in the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God, what happened? They went to their kids and said, look it, we blew it. Obey God. Right? Abel obeyed God, got killed for it, right? And then from then on, what happened? Mankind went right down the tubes, didn't he? You read in the 6th chapter when God says, I'm sorry I made man. And he brings the flood and wipes out all the men except for one family, Noah and his family. And with Noah, he starts all over again. And out of Noah is going to come Abraham and the whole nation of Israel, which is going to be what? A light to the nations. Right? And guess what happens? God gives Israel the law. He gives them the law. Israel had the law for 1,400 years. Did it make them any better? No. If you survey Israel's history, they were just as bad at the end that they were in the beginning. In the beginning, they were in captivity. At the end, they were in captivity. They're a mess. They had God's word. They had God's law. But it didn't help them. And then from then on, we've got the golden age of Greece, right? With all the philosophers and Socrates and Aristotle, Plato, and all these guys. We've got Greek culture, Greek civilization. We've got all the stuff that's been passed down to us. Greece had its chance, didn't it? Where's Greece? Down the tubes. On the heels of Greece came Rome. The great Roman civilization with Roman law, Roman power. Rome ruled the world. Roman civilization and culture. You read a book called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Did all that stuff help? No. You see, God had to give man sufficient time to prove to himself that he couldn't do it. And then just at the right time, Jesus came. Jesus came and died. And so that every man, every woman who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, God does something in their life that they could never do for themselves. And we always say, oh, we just need a little bit more time. A little bit more time. If I just had more time, things would be different, right? We say that? The evolutionist says it, we just need more time. I can't stand that. I say to the evolutionist, wait a minute, more time. By your own admission, we've already had 70 billion years. How much more time do you need? I mean, it's been 70 billion years, and look at the mess we're in. AIDS is pandemic. That means around the world. Not just epidemic, it's pandemic. It's every place. Nuclear war hangs over this globe like an ugly umbrella. Pollution inundates this world. Disease. Pain, sorrow, grief, corruption, injustice. Millions upon millions of people starving. We've not done such a good job, have we? But just at the right time, Jesus died as the solution. Jesus is the solution to man's dilemma. He's God's provision for healing and restoration. And it starts with each individual. And as you get saved, you take the message to somebody else. As they get saved, they take the message to somebody else. Think of the implications of millions upon millions of people having their lives transformed. We have a big job to do, don't we? To proclaim at just the right time, God brought His solution when it became plainly evident to us that we couldn't do it. So that what? So that we might not be disappointed. So that God's hope would be born in our hearts, because God's love constantly refreshes that hope and strengthens it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your grace to me. I thank You that You love me. Jesus, that You cared enough and loved me to come down here, and if I was the only person on earth, You died for me, that my sins would be forgiven, that I might know Your love and be secure in Your hands. Father, You did that for all of us. You gave Your Son for each and every one of us, that we might not ever be disappointed again, that our hope in You would grow and grow, that our confidence in You would be firm and steadfast. Father, because You pour out Your love, help us, O Lord, to come out into the sunshine from out of the bushes. Lord, that we might be filled with Your love and experience that which is just absolutely indescribable, Your love. Thank You, Father, that at just the right time, You sent Jesus. We praise Your name this morning, and we rejoice because we are called by Your name. Thank You, Lord. We love You. Amen. Let's have the ushers come and receive our tithes and offerings. Now, as they do so, I'm going to ask them to hold up for just a couple minutes while you prepare